Welcome to Life Together, a podcast for Gresham Bible Church, where we exist to glorify God in being disciples who make disciples of all people through the transforming power of the gospel. This episode is a recording of the second of a four-part class we recently had entitled The Christian and Politics. In this class, Todd Miles, our teaching pastor, helped us consider a biblical theology of government and politics. In this episode, we'll consider the implications of some key scriptures about government, including Romans 13, John 19, and Mark 12. In all of this, you'll see that ultimately government serves the role of authority and that the kingdom of this world does not bring in or bring about the kingdom of God. In all of it, I trust you'll come away strengthened about why all of this matters for the Christian and for the local church. This is a recording of the class, so we ask for your patience with the audio. As always, please don't hesitate to reach out with any questions, because we'd love to discuss these things together with you in person. All right, here's episode two of A Biblical Theology of Government and Politics.
Well, welcome to week two of this. Why don't I pray and we'll start. Okay. Father, as we turn to your word to think about how we are to act, to behave, to comport ourselves in this, this highly contentious season in our nation, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would honor you with the way that we think and the way that we behave, the way that we talk, even the way that we vote. Would you inform us from your word? Give us wisdom, we pray, for the sake of your son, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his honor, that his church might be multiplied. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So week two, we did not make it all the way through what I thought we might possibly do, but we're not behind. If you're thinking, oh, we only made it halfway through the handout last week, so we're way behind. We're actually not. I just gave you more last week on the handout, just in case I was going like super fast. And so what's on the first page of the handout today was on the last page of the handout last week, and that's how we'll continue to do this. What we did by way of very, very brief recap is we started to do a little bit of a, I guess we'll call it a biblical theology of government, and what God has ordained and such. We made the case that God is the creator of all things, and he has creator's rights over everything that he made. So that means he has authority, but he delegates authority to us in some areas. And that authority that he gives us, okay, since it comes from him, it is accountable. It's accountable. Also, authority is a good thing. And so we made the case that government is ordained by God to help us. There's a number of times in the Old Testament where God looks on his people and he says, I don't want them to be like sheep without a shepherd. They need leadership. And so government is a good thing. We spent some time actually talking about God's interaction with Noah after he got off the ark, and I tried to make the case that there are a number of things in the covenant that God made with Noah that form the foundation for life going forward, including things like justice and commerce and family. And so there needs to be some sort of organization so that people can continue to live their lives. And we're all here as testimony to that. God's been faithful to his promises. And we all look well-fed and clothed, and none of you are axe murderers, I hope. And so things are going well. And then what I've been trying to do here is to show that God is the king over all things. And yet this delegated authority he gives to people means that there's there's two things going on simultaneously. And though they are often in, it feels like they're in conflict because, you know, the nations rage against God. God is the king and he's building a kingdom. And those who are part of that kingdom of God simultaneously have their feet in kingdoms of this world. And so, you know, I will say for those of us here who are Christians, we're part of the kingdom of God, but we're also part of the kingdom of the United States and, you know, the kingdom of Oregon and the kingdom of Gresham or wherever we happen to live. And so that can create some confusion for us. Who am I supposed to obey? And how am I supposed to navigate this, having my feet in two different worlds? And of course, that's what creates a lot of the conflict that I think we all feel at times. So, Jesus is building his kingdom. He's inaugurated it. So that's where we left off last time. Okay. So let's look at Romans 13. This is probably, at least for the Apostle Paul, the lengthiest teaching on the whole idea of government. And he's got a lot to say about this. So here's Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's just a nice way of giving a command when he says, let us do this, right? A legit translation would be, every person ought to be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, that is those other authorities, have been instituted by God. I use the term ordained earlier for that. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, God is the author of all authority, author, authority, same kind of same root word there. And he delegates responsibility to others to lead. And so to rebel against that government is really to rebel against God. That's what Paul's saying at this point. Okay. Now we'll have to nuance that a little bit, of course, because the Bible does, but still that at least a face value, that's the initial thought here. Okay. All right. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? So he's just asking, would you like to live your life so you're not scared of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will receive his, that is the governor's, approval. For he, the governor, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, the governor, the delegated authority, does not bear the sword in vain. So sword here is a metaphor for coercive power. And it's sharp, right? It can hurt. And we all know that government can hurt, right? Try not paying your taxes, and you will see government has coercive power. So he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. But so we could have a long, long, long discussion about this passage because it is packed with stuff here. So that's what I intend to do. Let's start out with the obvious thing here. Who was the emperor, the governing authority, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans? Nero. Good guy or bad guy? The worst. Yeah, it's not like there were a whole bunch of awesome Roman emperors, but this is like the worst of the worst. The guy was psychotic, crazy, a murderer, right? And so that's the context here. And so it probably won't do, this is going to be a bit hyperbolic, it probably won't do for us to read this passage and go, oh, but Paul had no idea how bad the mayor of Gresham was, right? Surely it doesn't apply to us here when he's got one of the kookiest world leaders in history at that moment, okay? All right. So, and he is telling these Christians in Rome, submission is required. That should at least give us pause when we refuse to submit. We would want to have really, really, really good reasons. Now, the scriptures do speak of people disobeying governing authorities. And the reason they would do so is because all authority comes from God. And so the moment a governor who is acting on delegated authority from God begins to command things that run contrary to what God would have him do, then he's kind of abdicated or vacated his authority there. So there are a number of times you could probably think of some, say, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They refuse to engage in idolatry, even though the governor, who was there by the sovereign will of God, exercising delegated authority over a people, he had commanded them that they had to engage in idolatry. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We will not do this," because that would be wrong. In the New Testament, the governing authorities tell the apostles, "You may not preach Christ," when the king of all authority, Jesus Christ, had said, "Go to all the world and preach the gospel." And they ask very poignantly, "Judge for yourself, should I do what's right in your eyes or in the eyes of God?" That's a rhetorical question. You have to do what's right in the eyes of God. So there is some nuance to this, but we should be very careful about just refusing to submit. Okay. We looked at this last week in John chapter 19, where Pilate is talking with Jesus, and he has the authority to execute Jesus Christ. And Pilate, and so he's questioning him, and Jesus is not responding to his questions. And Pilate, so pick up in verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know who you're talking to?" He basically says, "Don't you know I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" He's got that authority. And Jesus responds, "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." But notice, Jesus doesn't say, "You don't have any authority. You got to be kidding me." Jesus acknowledges, "Yeah, you do have the authority. You have the authority to release me. You have the authority to crucify me." Jesus is actually going to go to the cross and die because Pilate exercises that authority. These kingdoms, the kingdom of God, it coexists with the kingdom of Rome at this point in time. And Jesus doesn't dispute Pilate's power or authority. What he does say is, he says, "The only reason you have this authority, and it's legit, but the only reason you have it is because it comes from God above, and it's accountable. What you're about to do is accountable." It's interesting. He says that the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin, greater even than the sin that you're about to commit, Pilate. Jesus didn't say that explicitly, but I think he definitely inferred that. And Pilate should have been, well, he's already kind of quaking in his boots at this point, but he should have really been quaking at this point. So just like we had talked about before, government is legitimate, but it is provisional. It's provisional. Government is common. It's common. There's governments all over the world. That is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be and ought to be a very good thing. But that government is accountable. It is accountable to God. Pilate was accountable to God. The person who handed Jesus over to Pilate was accountable to God. And I think if you cornered Jesus, and said, "Well, what about the people who handed you over? Did they have the authority to do that?" I think Jesus would say, yeah, I think they probably did. The Jewish officials had some authority. They were trying to keep the peace. They were charged with certain things. They were exercising it wrongly. They were wrong, but their authority was not illegitimate. Does that make sense? Are we here? Okay. All right. We also see in this passage that God has purposes for government. So going back to the Romans 13 that we looked at before, God has purposes for it. And the main purpose is justice. Andrew Walker is one of my favorite ethicists right now. And he says this: justice first begins with giving God what is owed to him and giving to humans what is rightly owed to them. Now, there's a lot that's left unsaid there. What does it mean, rightly owed? And there's all sorts of disagreements and discussions about what is rightly owed to people. But I think Walker is correct. Justice first begins, give to God what is owed to him, and give to humans what is rightly owed to them. That's going to create a bunch of discussion. There's going to be places we're going to disagree as people, we're going to disagree with other citizens about what is rightly owed to a person. But let's have that discussion, right? Let's have that discussion. So justice is very important. That's what authority and government is for. And notice also in Romans 13, there is a language of institution there. God has instituted these governments, these governing authorities. They're there by the will of God. And so we probably ought to be praying. Pray that God gives us what we need, not necessarily what we deserve. Sometimes God punishes or curses with bad government. And that's a hot mess at that point. Government holds us accountable for laws concerning human relationships, but not our relationship with God. I think we can get this from that Romans 13 passage as well. Government can do a lot of things in terms of behavior modification. Right? Don't murder people. If you murder people, then we will come after you. That's what they ought to do. It's right that they would do that in terms of justice. But as we know from reading through the Bible, that government can't change a human heart. And government ultimately can't hold us responsible or hold us accountable for our relationship with God, but how we interact with each other, especially at the external level, not necessarily how we think of about a person, but how we behave towards others, then government has a right to control that kind of behavior. They do that all the time. All of our laws basically are that way. Don't steal. Don't murder. I guess maybe even slander. Don't, you know, there's a whole bunch of don'ts there. But it would be the church that holds us accountable for our relationship with God. And that's what we do in membership here. We're holding each other accountable and we're doing things here that I don't want government involved in at all. I don't want government asking you why you weren't here last Sunday. Right. But I want each other holding us accountable saying, hey, we missed you last Sunday. What was going on? Oh man, can I help with this next time? Because it's really important you be here. Something like, right? The church can do those sorts of things. We see in that Romans 13 passage that the government does have a sword, but the scope is limited. The scope is limited in how it can use it. It can't change a heart. On the positive side, government should promote peace, prosperity, and virtue where possible. And they're supposed to be servants for our good. That's what's said there, though. But again, only God can change a heart. Now, this is just me, Todd, personally here. I'm very much a limited government person in my own personal convictions. But I do see a place where if government's going to do anything, they should promote the common good. I'm a little leery. Again, this is just Todd stepping away from the Bible, where we can agree to disagree even here. I'm a little leery of social engineering through, say, a tax code or something like that. But generally speaking, if they're going to do it, I want government to promote virtue where possible. I want government to promote justice and peace and prosperity. I just don't think it does it very well or efficiently. But but we see from this Romans 13 passage, that's what it's supposed to do, right? And ultimately, government is to serve the goal of authority. And when that happens, then the kingdom of God can actually work peacefully with the kingdoms of this world. That is theoretically possible, right? Government can actually serve the mission of the church by protecting things like religious liberty. I don't want government, human government, telling people what they ought to believe, but I want government to protect things like freedom of conscience and or freedom of speech, where we can believe what we want to believe without fear of government reprisal. So government can promote an earthly peace so that the gospel might spread and flourish. Government can be used by that. I think we see this even in the early church, where we might ask why. Well, we're told in Galatians that God sent His Son in the fullness of time, which would be right about the year zero, which is a really good year to go to do that. Of course, we named the year zero after the fact, that before Christ and in the year of our Lord Anno Domini. But why then? Well, maybe because there was it was a unique time in all of world history where there was some common language. Greek was, because of the Hellenization of much of the known world, not all of it, but much of it, it made communication very, very simple. And gospel proclamation was aided by Alexander the Great's Hellenization of every place that he conquered, which was pretty extensive. You wouldn't think it necessarily by reading about all of Paul's troubles on his missionary journeys, but there was a piece of Rome and a highway system that made travel very easy for the apostles as they're going all over the place to spread the gospel. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was a great aid to the early church in spreading the gospel, even though Rome wasn't interested in the spreading of the gospel and actually got rather ornery about it. But their highway system made it easier for the apostles to do that which Rome really didn't want them to do. Does that make sense? So there's lots of things that government can do that actually benefit the church. I don't want government to say, how can we benefit the church? Right? So let's do this and this and this and this. But there are things, though, that government can do just in the promotion of the common good that are an aid to the church. The cool thing about being a Christian is we're part of the kingdom of God. We're also part of the kingdom of this world. And it's the same God over all of it, ultimately, right? And so if government is actually doing what it's supposed to do, then that will always help the church. That's kind of our dirty little secret, right? The sovereign God is, in point of fact, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay. Also, I would say this. This is an extension of what we just said, but it's the last line on there. The kingdoms of this world, they do not bring in or bring about the kingdom of God. That's something that only the King of the Kingdom of God can do. He might use government at times, but it should not be the goal of government to bring about the Kingdom of God. And they, if it ever was their goal, they would do a really lousy job of it, because it's just way outside their pay grade. Okay, questions, comments from Romans 13. You know, I still haven't told you how to vote yet.
Government is to basically provide the means to, so the infrastructure, safety, roads, what have you.
Yeah.
But not the how to,
basically. I think so. I think this.
God's using government for the basic idea in Romans 13 to set up a way that's, like you just said, that the apostles could safe travel, mm-hmm. they had roads, they had. There are laws in place for a government, but it wasn't, government's not dictating how to.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How
yes.
to use the road.
What's that?
You guys dictate how you can use the roads.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they just want, it's just good to have roads. Mm-hmm. That's for the common. So it goes back to that Noah thing we were talking about before, where God makes a covenant with Noah, which just means that, like, the world is going to go on, and there's, like, certain common grace, common good things that are that are commanded of Noah, who's kind of the next Adam, is starting over. And none of that was redemptive. There's no plan of salvation. There's nothing in Noah about that other than life is going to go on. Now, what we know is we read along, we go, and because life is going to go on, God's going to then initiate a plan of redemption. But we don't see that plan with Noah at all. It's just like common good, common grace sort of thing. And I would say it would be the same thing with government here. If government's operating the way it's supposed to, as ordained by God, it's for the common good so that I would say the church can do its thing, but I don't want government telling the church how to do its thing. Yeah.
Can you speak to when the government isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing, when it's like at times or places where the government is making things harder for the church and its mission? It seems like some of those times are times when the church's mission also thrives.
It does. Yeah, you're right. And that's the cool thing about following Jesus, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He really is not hindered by such things. The church flourished under Nero, who was a kook and initiated one of the first Roman persecutions of the church. The church flourished in the first few chapters of Acts, basically through most of the book of Acts, when the chief persecutor of the church was not the Roman government, but it was the Jewish authorities. That was the difficulty that the early church ran into. So Jesus is able to use all things. What's interesting, though, is that there weren't, in the book of Romans, there is no call to rebel against government. In fact, you get the opposite. Submit with caveats, right? And there's plenty of them in the Bible. Government does not have the right to tell you to disobey God. And when it does, then you have to obey God rather than government. But when we do that, we ought not to be surprised when government punishes. And there's lots of that in the church as well. And government has the right to punish people who, well, government has the local right to punish people who disobey them, but they're accountable to God. They will stand before God and give an account. And if God wants to make lemonade out of the manure that government is giving, that's his right to do. And he often does. But it all comes down to, from a biblical perspective, what does government have the right to do and what do they not have the right to do? Because all authority comes from God. And so there might be times, and there have been throughout the history of the world, where Christians have had to make a choice. Am I going to obey God or am I going to obey man? man has a legitimate right to direct things, but man does not have the right to tell me to disobey God, because man's authority comes from God. And so I have to do what's right in the eyes of God. What Paul, I think, here is helping us do or think is we ought not to disobey government flippantly, thoughtlessly, just as a matter of principle. Right? We ought to obey government as a matter of principle, unless we have compelling reasons contrary to that. Yeah. Yes.
A real good example of that is in Matthew 1, the government decided that he wanted a census. Not that he really wanted to know the number of people or move people around, but he wanted more tax money. So he arranged for a census. And because of that census, Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem.
Yeah.
So he used the government to produce what he wanted to accomplish.
Yes.
And that's where Jesus came.
And it's probably questionable whether that census was like a legit use of authority. It was probably motivated more by greed than anything else. But God says, yeah, well, this is all working according to plan. Fortunately, God's able to use faithlessness as well as faithfulness in order to accomplish his. Better to be on the faithful side. So, yeah. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? All right. Let's look at Mark. This is a Jesus story. Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. And they, the leaders, sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So Mark tells us right off the bat, like, what's actually going on here. This is the score. And they came and said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." This is just, they're just laying it on thick, right? "But truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, this is a trap. We're told that this is a damned if you do, damned if you don't sort of question. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes, then the Jewish leadership can create a furor over Jesus saying you should be paying taxes to Rome because they're oppressing us, and he can get all the Jewish people upset at Jesus. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, then the Jewish leadership can go to Rome and say, hey, this guy is telling people don't pay taxes, you should get rid of him. So it's a damned if you do, damned if you don't sort of affair going on. Jesus knows this. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" He's actually getting a little testy at this point, right? "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" It's a picture of Caesar. Jesus said to them, "Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Because he didn't fall into their trap at all. From this, now there's lots of things we could say. When we did the doctrine of humanity in here 6 months ago, we looked at this and talked about what the image of God is, and so that because the image of Caesar was on the denarius, give that to Caesar, but give to God the things that bear God's image. That would be us, of course. So all that's there. But for what we're talking about here, we could say that, yeah, we're citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and a particular kingdom of this world. For the people in Jesus' day, it was the kingdom of Rome. For us, it would be, say, the kingdom of America or Oregon or Gresham. And Jesus, when he says this, he doesn't delegitimize Caesar's Rome. So the state does not have to be Christian in order to be legitimate. The same thing happens in Luke chapter 4. We won't go there, but Jesus didn't question that government was legitimate. There's all this. I'm going to see what I gave you here. Sorry. Good. All right. We also note, so Jesus does not say, no, that's just not legitimate. Therefore, he doesn't deobligate God's people from the different kingdoms of this world. Should we pay taxes? Well, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. So in this case, we'd say, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Give to the government the things that's owed to the government. Paul said the same thing in Romans 13. Give to all those in authority that which is owed them. So there's a little bit of a caveat there. What is actually owed government? But Jesus says, you know, he paid his taxes. Sometimes he did it in remarkable ways that I would like to be part of, but he paid those taxes. Now, so the scriptures do say pay your taxes, but it doesn't tell us anything specifically about taxes. There's biblical wisdom about private property and diligence and stewardship, that sort of thing. But is there a biblical tax code that is applicable to America? No, there's not. If we go back to the Old Testament, there is a system of taxes that are imposed on the people of Israel. They're not called taxes. What are they called? Tithes. Yeah, tithes. But they're taxes. They're taxes that funded the government and the worship, all tied in together, right? But that's not America. Write this down. Old Testament Israel is not America. but the insights just come like crazy, don't they? Here. So it seems there's two principles that we need to keep in balance. We need to be able to clearly delineate the rights and laws and obligations of each of the kingdoms. We need to be able to clearly delineate. We need to be able to think, now what is it that is owed to America, and what is it that is owed to, say, the church? Okay, in terms of rights, laws, obligations, honor, that sort of thing. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. So we have to think hard on that. And it's not going to always be easy. It's not always going to be clear cut. I think that we faced a little bit of that during COVID here, where government was saying, don't meet together. But then we look in scripture and it's pretty clear. The Bible says, do not give up meeting together. And so it took a lot of wisdom to know how to navigate that, especially in the context of what at least initially was thought to be a worldwide pandemic where it was dangerous, right? Now, we could have a discussion about how dangerous it actually was, but after the fact, but at the moment, right, it was hard. And so it's not always going to be easy to delineate these different competing things. So that's the first one. And then the second principle, we cannot avoid obligations to one kingdom, legitimate obligations to one kingdom, by simply evoking membership in the other. I'm not going to pay taxes. I'm a Christian. I'm part of the kingdom of God, right? That's where my true citizenship lies. I'm supposed to focus on and have my mind in the heavenlies. I don't have time for property tax, right? Yeah, you do, actually. You do. So you can't just evoke your membership in the kingdom of God to get to avoid responsibilities to the kingdom of America, and vice versa. You can't say, well, the king of America said this, so I'm off the hook over here. God wants this whole like chain of command sort of thing. It's like, well, the leader over me said, do this. And I know it's kind of immoral, but I have to obey this leader. That's not a biblical principle at all. We all have our imago Dei. We all have a conscience. We all have reason. We are to think well about how do I navigate living in this world. I can't just say, how many of you remember Bill Gothard? Any names there? A few of you. Okay. Well, one of the things there was like this whole idea of chain of command. And so if a husband tells a wife to do something, then she's got to do it. It doesn't matter if it's sin. And that's just thoroughly unbiblical, right? Women aren't to just do whatever their husbands say because the husband is the head of the wife. especially if the husband tells them to do something vile and wrong. You don't get off sinning against God because you were obeying a lesser authority, a legitimate authority, but a lesser authority. And it's the same thing with government here. Okay. All right. So you can't evoke membership in one to avoid responsibilities to the other, but we also know these two kingdoms, they're not equal. They're not equal. One has priority over the other. Acts chapter 4:19, I mentioned it before. The apostles say, judge for yourself. Do I do what's right in the eyes of the king of this world or the king who is God? And it's a rhetorical question. You have to do what's right in the eyes of God. You have to do what's right. You can't violate the commands of God to obey the government of whatever other kingdom you're a part of. And so here's where it gets a little more difficult. Christians are going to have to count the cost when participating in the kingdoms of this world, mm-hmm. because these kingdoms are not equal. Your loyalty is to Jesus Christ first and foremost. And if the government of this world tells you to violate your conscience or tells you to disobey the King of Kings, then you have to respectfully say, I can't do that. And you've heard me say a number of times, God never promised you, Jesus never promised you that if you follow him, it was going to be easy. To put it in the language of the big heretic on the Heresy Channel, God never promised you your best life now.
Yes.
Right.
Is it the opposite, actually?
Yeah, he did, didn't he? Yeah. Jesus actually, you've heard me say this too. I say that a lot because I only say like three or four things. I just window dress them differently. You've heard me say that a lot also. Jesus said, if you follow me, you must take up your cross and you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You must be willing to die to self. Jesus did promise you your best life, just not your best life now. That idea of following him and counting the cost, it is not in the fine print. It's right there in big, bold red letters. He wants people to follow him with their eyes open, with their eyes open. It is absolutely worth it. We'll talk in the next hour. You can listen to me again. Sorry. We'll talk in the next hour about what joy is and how Jesus promises joy, real, vibrant, robust joy. That doesn't delegitimize the real joys that come from being just human in this world that are saved and unsaved neighbors enjoy. Like all those are real and legit, but what Jesus brings is robust and powerful and transcendent. So he did promise us life and joy, but he wants us to count the cost. He never promised. Look at the time. So I'm going to say something very pregnant and then we'll go. Jesus never promised that by following him, you could be a baker without cost, a public school teacher without cost, a fill in the blank without cost. But he did promise you that it would be worth following him. And it's 9:45. Questions or comments? That's a terrible way to ask for questions. Look at the time. We should go. If anybody wants to prolong this a little longer by talking or asking questions, go ahead. Yeah. All right. Well, let me pray for us and then we'll go. Father, we thank you for your word. This is hard stuff and it's hard to navigate. And as we progress through these topics, Lord, give us wisdom, please. We're looking at foundational things as we move forward. Please give us wisdom that we might know how to honor you. And now go with us as we go to worship. May your spirit work in us so that our fellowship is sweet. Our prayers are fervent. Our singing is joyful and our preaching is faithful. Help us honor you, please. In Jesus' name, amen.